Good, isn't he?
Amen.
Amen. Glad you're here this morning. Have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to meet in verse 8 in just a minute. Another year is in the books. Today begins a new chapter in our life. And I can't think of a better way to start the new year out than to gather with friends and family and worship Jesus. Now there are, in my mind, about three different ways we can approach the new year. Some people won't even flinch. To them, January 1st is just another day. For some, they can't wait to turn the page. It's been a rough year. They're hoping something new is on the horizon. Still for others, they really don't want to say goodbye to last year because it was a banner year. Great things happened. They're good with the way things are. They're kind of reluctant to turn the page, desiring to live in the present, maybe the past. But I like to believe whether we had a forgettable year, a failed year, or a fantastic year, that we would still desire and expect something greater in the new year. And I believe God's Word, the passage we're looking at today, offers some good, solid counsel on how we might experience that. I think today's passage will show us how we can have a new and improved life. Now, in the previous verses leading up to today's passage, Paul's instructions to his readers are to put off the old man, put on the new man, fitting advice for the new year, right? Well, in doing so, he tells his readers that they should have a walk of holiness in the community, and then he instructs them on how they maintain that walk of holiness as children of light. Now, the letter to the Ephesians is written in such a way that it addresses who we are in Christ, our position in Christ. Then it addresses how we should conduct ourselves, what our practice should be as a result of our position. In other words, Paul is trying to get us to understand and embrace this wonderful life we have as a result of our position in Christ. He realizes that it will not be a life without difficulties and disappointments and discouragements, but he also realizes that there are great benefits to knowing Christ. And he desires, I believe, that as followers of Christ, we get the most out of life that we possibly can. And he's not speaking of fame and fortune. He's speaking of contentment and purpose and joy. We pick up in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, the first thing we need to do, if we want to have a new and improved life, is to wake up and see the light. Verse 14 again says, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, let's understand that Paul is writing to believers. Back in verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So he's addressing Christians. Well, the first thing Paul tells his readers and us is to wake up. And that word awake means to stir oneself to a better course of conduct. That would suggest that their conduct wasn't what it should be. So he's referring to Christians who have been participating in the deeds of darkness. They have reverted back to their old ways. He warns them that they need to wake up. He says they are to arise from being dead, indicating just how out of it they are. They had become so accustomed and tolerant of the darkness, they didn't even realize it. Now back in verse 11, we're instructed to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That word fellowship means to be an accomplice in. Now most of us would say that means to be a part of the darkness, to be the instigator, the initiator, a participant. But if you think about it, we can be an accomplice without being the instigator, without being the initiator. For example, if we hear someone gossiping about someone else, we may not be involved in the gossip. But if we don't confront it, we allow the darkness to continue to increase. And I can't help but wonder if in situations like that, God considers us an accomplice. I believe that's what was happening in Ephesus. They lived among pagans in the midst of darkness. At every turn, they witnessed the pagan lifestyle, and they had become tolerant of it. This tolerance led to acceptance, which led to some of them falling back into that way of life. Now let's remember, Paul is talking about being light in the darkness, and we are certainly light in the darkness when we strive to walk in holiness and obedience to God. We've talked about the fact that it is our responsibility, it is our call as believers to push back the darkness of sin in our community. And we do that by showing the love of Christ through acts of kindness. But we're also to shine light on the darkness. In other words, we're to expose it. If we do not, our world will grow darker and darker and become more and more dangerous. You see, the problem is there are a lot of people in our society who have confused evil and good. Things that God's Word clearly calls evil, they consider good. And there's a warning against that in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's certainly happening in our day and time, is it not? And the more we hear it, the more we tolerate it, the more we accept it, and we just sort of become oblivious, complacent. Paul warns his readers that the only way Christ will shine through them is for them to wake up from their unconsciousness. You see, light and darkness cannot coexist. We cannot walk in darkness. We cannot have fellowship with the works of darkness and be light in the world. So here's the application. If we desire to have a new and improved life, we have to do what we're designed to do as Christians. We have to shine light in the darkness. And in order to do that, we have to be alert. We can't walk around in a daze ignoring the increasing darkness. Now, God doesn't want us to be judgmental. But He does want us to care enough about others that we don't sit idly by doing nothing. We've all heard the statement that the only thing necessary for evil to exist is for good men to remain silent. And the truth of the matter is, our silence in a matter is often viewed as our condoning of it. In other words, our silence is often understood as our approval. So how can we remain alert? Well, by reading God's Word, by praying, by worshiping. You see, I'm convinced that if we spend time in God's Word, talking with Him, listening to Him, worshiping Him, that our heart and our mind will be awakened to what is going on around us. We'll recognize the darkness, and we'll find the courage and the wisdom to push back that darkness. The first step toward having a new and improved life is to wake up and see the light. Next, we have to walk carefully and be wise. Look at verse 15 again. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, that word circumspectly carries the idea of looking around carefully so as not to stumble. It's a great follow-up to what we just read about being alert. It means to walk with precision and with accuracy. The opposite would be to walk carelessly and without proper guidance, without proper forethought. Now, this is an indication that we can't leave the Christian life to chance, that we must walk in wisdom and make wise choices. As a matter of fact, Paul says, don't be foolish, be wise. And to walk wisely has both a spiritual and a practical application. For example, spiritually we can discern between good and evil. Practically, we recognize that evil actions always result in evil consequences. We read in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, we've talked about this verse before and the progression that we see here, from walking by evil to standing and observing it to sitting in the midst of it. That's what happens when we walk as fools, not as wise. You see, when we walk foolishly, we somehow fall for the deception that we can engage in something that is evil and not suffer any consequences. Well, that's the biggest misconception ever. All evil acts lead to evil consequences. And for the Christian, those consequences are often very public and they're very hurtful to our testimony. Look, it doesn't matter if we're doing something we shouldn't be doing or if we're not doing something we should be doing, we're walking foolishly. So it's important that we walk in wisdom, not in ignorance. How do we do that? Again, it comes back to God's Word. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. His Word enables us to see where we're going. It reveals the dangers, the trappings that would otherwise be hidden. And we yield to the Spirit. John 16:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So God's Word, God's Spirit, both are available, both are essential. If you want to have a new improved life, we must walk carefully, be wise. Thirdly, we must make every minute count. Take another look at verse 16. It says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Now that phrase, "redeeming the time," means to buy up. Here in this verse, it specifically means to rescue from loss or misappropriation. So Paul isn't really saying that the people were lazy. He's saying that they were wasteful. In fact, they might be very busy, but they're busy doing the wrong things. Their time is being lost because it's misappropriated. And he goes on to give the reason for making the most of their time. He says, because the days are evil. Now, there are a couple of things I want us to notice and understand about that statement. First of all, when Paul says the days are evil, he's referring to the depravity of their day and the afflictions that depravity was causing, the effect it was having on the people. Secondly, he's aware that Roman persecution is going to increase and it's going to become more difficult for them to live out their faith. And here's what it all boils down to. The more difficult it becomes for us to live out our faith, the more important and urgent it is for us to do so. The NIV translates this verse as making the most of every opportunity. And that word opportunity comes from the Latin. It means toward the port. It speaks of like a ship taking advantage of the wind and the tide to make its way safely into the harbor. But it's also been said that when the pilot doesn't know what port he's headed for, no wind is the right wind. You see, only a foolish person really and truly drifts with the wind and the tide. A wise man charts his course. He sets his sails. He guides the rudder until he's safely at his destination. And we have a destination. A destination that we should be pursuing every single day. And that destination is to make much of Jesus. To live for Him. To make Him known to those around us. And we will never fulfill that purpose if we don't make the most of every opportunity. You see, we've all been given this precious commodity of time. that's been allotted to us, trusted to us by Almighty God, yet so often very little of that time is devoted to Him. Just like the Ephesians, we're very busy. Our schedules are packed. Our calendars are full. But how much of that time has an impact on eternity? How much of it is wasted or misappropriated? So let's consider this morning, is there something God has been calling you to do, something God has been urging you to do that you keep putting off? Is there someone that God has put on your heart, someone in your family, some friend, some neighbor, some coworker who needs to hear about the love of Jesus that you keep meaning to make time for? Do you keep telling yourself, I'm going to make time for God. I'm going to make Him a priority. Yet the busyness of life keeps getting in the way. Now, if you're one of those people that in the midst of all of that busyness, you're sharing your faith, you're building relationships, you're influencing people for Christ, that's awesome. But if not, could I make just one suggestion? Take your life back from the world and give it to Jesus. Plan your time, prioritize your time to ensure that you're doing the things that please God and advance His kingdom. If we are really and truly going to have a new and improved life, we must make every minute count. Fourthly, we're to pursue God's will. Verse 17 reads, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul makes a very simple observation. There's wisdom in knowing God's will. Not to pursue His will leads to foolish living. You see, God desires that we be wise, that we understand His will for our lives. Why? Because when we understand and obey His will, we buy up the opportunities we just talked about. Because we're less apt to waste time and energy and resources and talent on things that are apart from His will. And that word understanding suggests using our minds to discover and do the will of God. Now, many Christians believe that discovering the will of God is some kind of a mystical experience that rules out clear thinking. Well, that's bad thinking, and that's dangerous thinking. Romans 12:2 tells us that we discover the will of God as He transforms our mind. And this transformation is a result of God's Word, prayer, meditation, worship. Here's the thing, if God gave us a mind, then God expects us to use our mind. This means that learning His will involves gathering facts, examining those facts, weighing those facts, and praying for wisdom to discern those facts. And James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God doesn't want us to simply know His will, He wants us to understand His will. And Paul alluded to this great plan when he wrote, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if God has saved me, if I'm a believer, then He has a purpose for my life. And I should discover that purpose and live my life accordingly. Now, God's plan is revealed primarily through His Word and by His Spirit. And it's interesting to me that we seek God's will regarding certain areas of life, but there are other areas of life that we would just soon God not be involved in. I think we would all have to admit that if we're honest. For example, we might seek God's plan in where we should work, which neighborhood we should live in, where our kids should go to school, who we should marry, whether we should have kids or not. And knowing God's plan and all of those things is very important. But can I just suggest one thing? Wouldn't it be a good idea before we go asking God for His plan or seeking His will in those areas or other areas of our life that we make sure we're following His will in what we know to do? I mean, we know it's God's will for us to share our faith, don't we? We know it's His will for us to give to the poor. We know it's His will for us to shine light in the darkness through righteous living. We know it's His will for us to serve Him. We know it's His will for us to worship Him. We know it's His will for us to tithe. Doesn't that make sense that we ensure we're doing all of those things before we seek His will in other areas of our life? You see, I'm convinced that if every believer just did what we know to do from God's Word, that everybody would have a new and improved life. Amen? If we desire that new and improved life, we must pursue God's will. Follow His will. Finally, we must be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 reads, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's interesting that Paul contrasts intoxication with being filled with the Spirit. Why does he do that? Well, some of the religious cults of the day encouraged intoxication. As a matter of fact, one of the gods that the Ephesians worshipped was a god named Bacchus. And they believed in order to commune with this God and be led by Him, you had to be intoxicated. Now, we should remember that wine was the staple drink of that day, and it wasn't fruit juice, it was fully fermented wine. So the people had to exercise self-control in how much they consumed. And they were certainly aware that too much wine could affect and impair judgment. They knew that it could influence a mind in such a way that it controlled the person. So they would understand the contrast Paul is making here. Paul's instructions then is to be filled with the Spirit. He draws a clear contrast between the gods of Ephesus and the God of heaven, what it means to worship and to serve them. And that word used here for be filled means to be directed by, influenced by, governed by the Holy Spirit. The Greek tense suggests that it is a continuous filling. And we've talked about the fact that we receive the Holy Spirit when we're saved, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous process. As we yield more of our life to the Holy Spirit, the more evident He is in our life, in our worship, in our service. This filling then is best understood as a command for us to yield ourselves to the illuminating, convicting, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit works in our hearts through His Word, our lives are brought into conformity with the will of God. It all works together. There we see it again. God's Word, God's Spirit working together. So what are the results of being filled with the Spirit? Well, let's look again at verses 19 through 21. We talked about the fact that as we yield more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the more evident He is in our life. You see, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, it affects the very core of our being. It affects our heart. And we know that out of our heart comes our true self. Well, in these verses, we see three heart evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, there's a heart of encouragement. Verse 19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll be happy in the Lord. It will be obvious in the way we relate to others. We will be an encouragement to them. We will encourage joy in their life. Secondly, there's a heart of gratefulness. Verse 20 reads, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we're filled with the Spirit, we will understand that no matter what our circumstances are, God is in control. We understand that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we are always grateful in all things. Thirdly, there's a heart of submission. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, says verse 21. If we're filled with the Spirit, we will submit to one another according to God's plan. Now, in the following verses, Paul goes into great detail about how that submission looks in the different areas of our life. But his main point is this heart of submission comes only through being filled with the Holy Spirit. It will not happen otherwise. Well, Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now I want you to notice the results of dwelling on the Word here in Colossians are very similar to those listed in Ephesians for being filled with the Spirit. Again, suggesting that a combination of God's Word and God's Spirit brings great results. The world we live in is filled with danger, filled with deception. Therefore, it can be very difficult for us to live a righteous life even when we want to. We can easily get tripped up, be ambushed by many things without being aware of the danger. That is why it's so important that we be filled with the Spirit. Because then and only then will we see the deception and be able to avoid the danger that's headed our way. Now as we wrap up, I realize that some of you may think that you have a great life, a near perfect life. Last year was a great year for you. You expect no less this year. You're good with things the way they are. If so, this message really isn't for you. This message is for those who desire to improve upon their life, no matter how great it already is. It's for those who desire to know God more intimately, love Him more deeply, serve Him more passionately. It's for those who desire to have more peace, more confidence, more purpose in their life. And God's Word makes it pretty clear that we have a part in bringing about that new and improved life. You see, He's a wonderful God who's not going to force anything on us. We have to wake up and see the light. We have to walk carefully, be wise. We have to make the most of our time, pursue His will, follow it, yield to Him, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And although doing all of those things will not guarantee a life without difficulties and disappointments and discouragements, it will enable us and empower us to face those things with a new perspective. Those difficulties, disappointments, discouragements, although very real, will not deter us in our desire to please God and live out His purpose in our life. Well, not only have we had the opportunity to gather with family and friends and worship Jesus on this New Year's Day, we also have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper together. And as we come to the table, let's be mindful of Jesus' words. "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And as we come, let's just take a quick look back on this past year. And let's be thankful to the Lord for being there in the difficult times as well as the good times. And let's just be honest with Him and ask Him to show us what He wants for us in this coming year. That we can learn from the mistakes, the failures we had last year. That we can grow stronger from the difficulties and the hardships we experienced last year. And enjoy a great new year as a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so privileged to be in Your house today. We do thank You for the blessings that You have poured out on us, and we're confident that You will continue to pour out on us. We thank You for Your favor. And Lord, as I sat last night and early this morning just thinking of all the blessings of this past year, they are indeed too numerous to count. And Father, for me, the blessings far outweigh the difficulties. And even as I look at the difficulties, I see blessings because I see Your presence. I see where You were walking with us, where You had our hand and we might begin to fall, but You never let us go. You hold on to us. You lift us up, as this song we sang earlier says. So Father, as we come to the table this morning, let us come just with pure hearts. Let us come with hearts that are totally dependent on You for all the good things that we need in our life. We love you and we give you praise for being good to us, loving us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.